Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. So just a reminder here, so we had Joe come up here and share his testimony, and that's, we talked about that at our last congregational meeting, is we want to spend time with you as elders and help you guys work on your testimonies, because we want everyone to be able to share their testimony. And Joe got pretty raw with us, and pretty genuine, and so thank you, Joe, for sharing the depths of your soul with us. And I hope that was an encouragement to you all. And as Pastor Tony pointed us to, we serve a God, and how we just sang, we serve a God who was with us through the storms and the fiercest battles, and he cares for us. And these are the kinds of stories that we want all of you to be sharing with one another to encourage one another. So just a reminder that that's moving forward. We're going to keep working on those together as a church and sharing those with each other in the days ahead. So as we open up God's word together, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, I pray for the message that you've laid on my heart that I'm going to bring this morning. And I pray for you and the work that you want to do through the sharing of your word and through the ways that we love each other. And so I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our interactions and through your word as we explore together what you want to tell us this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So one of the frustrating things about parenting is that you constantly do things all the time to help build trust between you and your children, and yet it seems like all too often they still don't trust you. Right? We catch them when they fall off their bikes. We take them to new places that are fun and exciting. We keep them afloat while they learn to swim. But put new food in front of them, and they are quite the distrusting bunch. The other day, we were at the pool, and I was encouraging one of my kids to jump off the diving board into my waiting arms. Yet despite how many times I've caught him in the past when doing this, he wouldn't just do it for the first 5 minutes. I could not cajole him off the diving board, even though we've done this 100 times. He just couldn't bring himself to trust me in that moment. Now, not having enough trust to jump off the diving board, that's not really a big deal when you think about the grand scheme, right? But let's say that there's a fire at our house, and he's trapped in his second-story bedroom. I'm standing on the ground below telling him to jump out of the window into my waiting arms. I'll catch him just like I've always caught him. In that moment, his faith and his trust in me is requiring action. In fact, my command to jump into my arms is requiring immediate and right action. He can't dally trying to decide if he should jump or not. In this moment, his trust in me to catch him is a big deal. Now, this very concept about faith and our willingness to follow the instructions given to us by those we trust, that's at the heart of the message that we're going to be looking at this morning. You see, we've been following the journey of a man named Saul, who has been raised up by God and chosen by the people to be Israel's first king. So far, God has proven himself to be trustworthy with Saul. God helped him find his lost donkeys. He followed through on the 3 signs that for Saul to confirm his choosing of Saul to be Israel's leader. And he even gave Saul a great victory over Nahash and the Ammonites, if you remember that story. And yet, Saul is going to struggle with this idea of obedient faith. In spite of all the ways that God proves himself to Saul and to Saul's ancestors throughout all of Israel's history, Saul is going to struggle with obedient faith. We saw this idea last week in our passage that Caleb shared with us, where Saul was supposed to wait for God's prophet, Samuel, to show up to perform a sacrifice before going into battle. Saul apparently couldn't wait any longer, and he did the sacrifice himself because he was afraid of losing too many troops and therefore losing the battle. Once again, in our passage this morning, we're going to see this lack of obedient faith on display. And we're going to see pointed out to us in our passage that obedient faith requires immediate, trusting, and right action. And Saul is going to fail to have obedient trust in our passage today, just like we saw him fail to have it last week. In fact, the title of our mini-series in 1 Samuel is Israel's King Fails. And so what we want to do in this mini-series is to learn from the mistakes that we see others like Saul make. So let's take a look at Saul's failure of obedient faith by turning with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn that to 1 Samuel chapter 13. That's where we're going to be starting off today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can turn that to 1 Samuel 13. If you don't have a Bible or don't have easy access to the Bible on your phone, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me, and we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 23. Now a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. That same day, Saul's son Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the Philistine garrison and on the other side." However, he did not tell his father. Saul was staying under the pomegranate tree in Migron on the outskirts of Gibeah. The troops with him numbered about 600. Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, was also there. He was the son of Ahitub, the brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. But the troops did not know that Jonathan had left. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we start off our passage this morning, and we see that Jonathan once again takes center stage. Last week, we saw that Jonathan was the one who initiated this attack against the Philistines. Verse 3 of chapter 13 tells us that Jonathan struck the Philistines and set everything in motion. Now, that's an important point that I want us to remember, that Jonathan is doing all of this work. But first, we need a little context. We need to ask ourselves, what is the reason in the first place for all of this violence concerning the Philistines? Why is Israel battling with them to begin with? Well, the reason for this initiative against the Philistines, it takes us all the way back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul as leader of Israel, and Samuel gives Saul some instructions during this anointing. Samuel tells Saul that he is supposed to go up to Gibeah and attack the Philistine garrison there. Now here's the important part. We never have a record of Saul doing that. Saul never attacks the Philistines at Gibeah. Saul did indeed go to Gibeah, like Samuel told him to, but then he never actually attacked them. So we see that Saul never ended up attacking the Philistines at Gibeah, and instead we see Jonathan doing a lot of attacking of Philistines. Now on top of that, Samuel also gave another instruction in chapter 10, right after the one about attacking the Philistines in Gibeah. Samuel tells Saul to then go to Gilgal and then wait for him to receive instructions. Well, Saul does finally end up going to Gilgal in chapter 13 that we read last week, and we saw how that went, right? Saul struggled to wait for Samuel before giving the sacrifice, and Samuel, as a consequence, tells Saul that the kingdom will not continue on through Saul and his family. And this has big implications for Jonathan, right? Jonathan is his son and his heir. A consequence of Saul's actions is that Jonathan will not get to be king after his father. So to recap, Saul doesn't go to Gibeah, but he does go to Gilgal, but then he messes that up. Okay, but do you remember who did go to Gibeah and attack the Philistines? Jonathan. Right at the beginning of chapter 13, Jonathan attacks the Philistines at Gibeah. Jonathan ends up doing what his father was supposed to do. And so these battles are what has led us to where we are in chapter 14. Saul and his troops have lost a significant amount of men who have either fled or joined the Philistines, and now they're surrounded just outside Gibeah with basically no weapons. The end of chapter 13 told us that the Philistines controlled the weapons at this time. And so here we have Saul, surrounded and outnumbered after having failed to follow instructions at Gilgal, and with Jonathan following instructions to attack Gibeah that Saul was supposed to fulfill. Jonathan seems to be doing a better job of fulfilling these instructions to attack the Philistines at Saul, right? Saul was supposed to attack, and he doesn't, but Jonathan does at the beginning of chapter 13. Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel at Gilgal. He fails to do so. And yet, in spite of all of this, it seems that God is still giving Saul a chance to obey. In verse 2, it tells us that Saul is located just outside Gibeah. The Philistine forces are closing in on Saul's position. Wait a minute. This is the very place where Saul is supposed to attack the Philistines when he was given instructions in chapter 10. Saul still has a chance to follow these instructions that he was giving. But here again, we see more waiting. Saul is supposed to be attacking the Philistines, and instead Jonathan is doing it again. Jonathan is the one that snuck out to attack the Philistines, and Saul is the one sitting around surrounded by the high priest and his men. And so the point I want to make here is that delaying is failure. Samuel gave Saul instructions all the way back in chapter 10 that he was supposed to attack the Philistines at Gibeah. When Saul goes to Gibeah at the end of chapter 10, he does not attack them. We don't really know for sure how long of a gap there is between chapters 10 and chapter 14, but the best guess for a minimum time frame is somewhere between around 2 years. Definitely some delaying there. That's the minimum gap, 2 years. It could have been longer than that. And so the point I want to make, again, is delaying is failure. There's 2 years of waiting, and now he's sitting at Gibeah, surrounded by the Philistines. What an opportunity for him to follow through. Everything set up, ready for him to go. Granted, it's not the greatest situation for him to be on the attack for the Philistines. He's outnumbered, he has few weapons, there's low morale, but hey, God has done more with less before, right? However, it seems that Jonathan is the one who seems to be tired of his father's inaction and inability to follow instructions. So he decides to stop delaying and go on the attack. And it would seem to me from verse 3 that he knew that Saul wouldn't be happy about this since he snuck out and he didn't tell anyone. And so I really want us to see the setup for our passage for what it is. It's a nice picture of Saul's failure to have obedient faith. Saul is supposed to attack, and he's delayed and delayed and delayed in following God's commands. And so as we think about our own lives, I want us to think about the idea of delaying as failure. When we fail to obey God, when he tells us to do something and we fail to obey him right away, we are being disobedient. As I tell my children, what feels like nonstop is that delayed obedience is no obedience. When the Holy Spirit prompts us through our conscience or prayer or his word or spiritual leaders, we have to be ready and willing to act on it immediately. I was talking with a local pastor recently, and he shared with me how he believed that God was calling their church to start a daycare program. And unfortunately, one of the elders was opposed to this decision. But then 2 years later, the elder finally thought that it was a good idea and approached him to tell him that, hey, we should move forward with this daycare program. And this pastor told this elder, it might be too late to follow God's instructions. And the elder was confused because he didn't see why they couldn't just go ahead and start a daycare right there and then. But the pastor told him that, well, we don't have the funds for it anymore. And then he told the elder, if you tell your child to remain abstinent until marriage and the child disobeys, it's become too late for them to obey. They can't come back to you later and say, well, now I want to do that. They've missed their window. And so this pastor believed they had missed this window to be obedient to God's call to start a daycare program. Now, I'm not up here telling you all that we're going to start a daycare program. That's not why I'm up here. But what I want to do is I want us to think about our lives and think about the timing of our obedience. Many of us think that we have time to obey God. We don't need to obey his instructions right now. I can do that sometime later when it's easier or more convenient. But friends, when God gives us an instruction, our obedience should be immediate. Maybe there's someone that you feel that God's prompting you to share the gospel with or to build a relationship for evangelistic purposes, and you haven't been obeying. Maybe there's someone in your life that you need to be reconciled with and you've been putting it off. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you know you're supposed to kill, but you're waiting to do that until another time. Friends, the more we delay, the more we're like Saul. Obedient faith requires immediate action. We don't want to be like Saul here. We want to be like Jonathan. So we're seeing Jonathan take the initiative here to obey when Saul is stalling. And so let's see how things turn out for him by looking at verses 4 through 14. There were sharp columns of rock on both sides of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine garrison. One was named Bozez and the other Sene. One stood to the north in front of Michmash and the other to the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. Go ahead, I'm completely with you." "All right," Jonathan replied, "we'll cross over to the men and then let them see us. If they say, 'Wait until we reach you,' then we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up,' then we'll go up because the Lord has handed them over to us. That will be our sign." They let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison, and the Philistine said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding." The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor, "Come on up and we'll teach you a lesson," they said. "Follow me," Jonathan told his armor bearer, "for the Lord has handed them over to Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his bare hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. Jonathan cut them down and his armor bearer followed and finished them off. In the first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 men in a half acre field. All right, so there's a lot here to unpack. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going up to attack the Philistines. They decide to show themselves to the enemy to see how they will respond. Will the enemy come out and attack them, or will the enemy just jeer at them and make Jonathan and his armor bearer come up to them? I mean, the latter option is extremely bad for Jonathan and his armor bearer. These guys are on the top of a mountain pass that Jonathan and his buddy have to climb. So they'll be exhausted from climbing, probably easy targets for arrows on the way up, and they have to actually be able to get their weapons and stuff ready at the top, hoping that no one is going to attack them as soon as they get to the top. I mean, this is really bad choice tactically. And the Philistines would frankly be stupid to lose their advantages and their high ground by going out to his Jonathan and his armor bearer instead of making them come up to them. And that's exactly what happens. The Philistines jeer at Jonathan and his armor bearer and demand they come to them. Now, how exactly they made it up there and started killing everyone without they themselves getting killed at any point, I have no idea how that happened. Maybe there was a bit of the Princess Bride duel thing going on here. The Philistines were being gentlemen and letting them up before attacking. Maybe they even threw them a rope to help them up. I don't know what's going on there. But regardless, Jonathan and his armor bearer just utterly start destroying these guys. Now, what really catches our attention here is this exchange between Jonathan and his armor bearer that they have throughout this whole engagement. There seems to be some weird stuff going on here. First, Jonathan says he isn't even sure if God will deliver them. In verse 6, he says, "Perhaps the Lord will help us." Now, if we want to understand this boldness, this faith, this obedience, we need to understand what he says next in verse 7, that God cannot be stopped if he wants to save. Jonathan is expressing great faith in God. They have been told that they are supposed to attack the Philistines, and so they're doing that in faith. God might accomplish a great victory for them, but they won't know unless they try. One commentator summed up what Jonathan said very nicely when they wrote this as an alternative to what Jonathan could have been saying. "God can do mighty works with very small resources, and God may be glad to do it in this case. And how can we know, dear armor bearer, unless we place ourselves at his disposal?" Friends, this is what obedient faith looks like. And it's not only exemplified by Jonathan, but it's also exemplified by his armor bearer. Jonathan outlines this crazy plan, and the armor bearer is like, "Sure, let's do it. I'm your man." Like, what? This is a crazy faith from the armor bearer to be like, "Yeah, sure, let's do this. It sounds like a sane plan." He's having obedient faith in his commanding officer. I think it's a beautiful picture of how when we have obedient faith in God, those around us witness it and our faith can help build their faith. There might be someone in your life who doesn't trust Jesus yet, but they do trust you. And seeing you exemplify obedient faith might make the difference in their lives. And then Jonathan does this weird fleece thing where he's like, if they come out, we'll wait and defeat them, but if we go up to them, then God really is with us. Basically, he's saying, if they come out to us, well, it will be easy, and God wouldn't get much credit for the victory, right? They've lost all of their advantages if they come out to us. But if we go up to them, then God is the only one who'd be able to pull that off. And we see that this gamble works, right? Jonathan utterly defeats these guys. And so what I think we see here in this section is that God rewards obedient faith. Jonathan knew God's directive for Israel. They're supposed to attack the Philistines. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer step out in obedient faith. And God rewarded that with this victory. Friends, the same is true for us. God has shown us in his word how we ought to be obedient to him, where we're supposed to have faith and trust in him. Sometimes he shows us what that is through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe he shows us what this is through Christian friends or through spiritual leaders like elders or pastors. God wants obedient faith from us, and he is the one who rewards our obedient faith. God wants to accomplish great things for his kingdom in our world, and he has invited us to be a part of it. But we can only be a part of it if we participate. We can't receive the blessings if we're not participating. So one of my challenges for us this morning is to think about the rewards that we might be missing out on that could come to us if we had obedient faith like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Have you ever experienced the joy of being a part of helping to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ? Anybody had that opportunity? A few hands. It's one of the greatest feelings in the world. But we can't be a part of that experience, receive that reward, if we aren't actively sharing the gospel. Perhaps some of your best friendships have yet to come your way, and they are ready to come your way if you just reach out to others with the love of Christ. And I'm not just talking about evangelism here. I'm talking about other people that maybe you struggle to get along with, or people that you have unresolved conflict with. Friends, there is rest for your soul if you choose to be obedient to God, if you choose to listen to the Holy Spirit's voice, if you put to death that sin in your life. There's a lot of rewards that there are to obedience, but there's one reward that outshines all the others, and that's eternal life. See, the greatest kind of obedience and obedient faith that we can have is obedient faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God has placed his call out to every single person on this earth to place our saving faith and trust in Jesus and obey him. And every single person has rejected that call. In fact, the first man and the first woman rejected this call. God called them to trust him concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they decide they didn't trust him, and they chose to disobey. And every single one of us is the same way. God calls us to place our saving faith and trust in Jesus and choose to obey him and him alone. Maybe you're here today and you recognize that you don't have obedient faith in Jesus. Maybe you realize that you've been delaying obeying God and putting your trust in him. God has been calling you to take that leap of faith, of putting your saving faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Friends, the rewards of eternal life and salvation are only reserved for those who have obedient faith that is immediate, trusting, and comes with right action. Jesus came to earth to die on the cross so that we might be able to have this kind of faith. Because of our sin, this kind of faith is not possible on our own. But when we repent of our sins, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing our saving faith and trust in him, and we're obedient to him, then we receive this faith and enjoy the rewards of fellowship with God and his church and salvation for eternity. Friend, if you're here today and you want to have that obedient faith, please come talk to me. Talk to an elder after the service. We'd love to show you how to receive it. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to receive it. Just like with Jonathan, God stands ready to reward obedient faith. Now, after Jonathan is rewarded for his obedient faith, let's see the fallout with the rest of the Philistines and Saul by reading verses 15 through 22. Terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook and terror spread from God. When Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, they saw the panicking troops scattered in every direction. So Saul said to the troops with him, "Call the roll and determine who has left us." They called the roll and saw that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Saul told Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God," for it was with the Israelites at that time. While Saul spoke to the priest, the panic in the Philistine camp increased in intensity. So Saul said to the priest, "Stop what you're doing." Saul and all the troops with him assembled and marched to the battle, and there the Philistines were, fighting against each other in great confusion. There were Hebrews from the area who had gone earlier into the camp to join the Philistines, but even they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelite men who had been hiding in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they also joined Saul and Jonathan in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. All right, there's a lot going on here, so let's take some time to break it down. So the Philistines are in utter confusion because of Jonathan's attack. The Philistines seem to be attacking themselves. God is causing terror and panic. God sends an earthquake. People are fleeing. It's just chaos and a total rout going on here. And this is 100% God's doing. And what is astounding to me is that Saul still sits around and waits. He tries to figure out who left. And then he calls the priest while the enemy rips itself apart in front of his eyes. Now, I'm not really sure what to make of Saul calling the priest. Was this a good thing or a bad thing? On the one hand, Saul continues to refrain from obeying God's command to attack the Philistines at Gibeah. On the other hand, Saul seems to be trying to figure out what God wants him to do. On top of that, there's a really difficult textual difference in this passage. Some manuscripts say that he tried to bring the Ark of God. Other manuscripts say that he was calling for the ephod that the priest wore. Okay, why would you do either of those? Well, if you called for the ephod, that was something you did to determine the will of God. The ephod was a garment the priest wore that had stones with it, the Urim and the Thummim. No one is really sure how exactly these stones worked, but we know that they were used for determining God's will. So if Saul is calling for the ephod, then he makes sense that with the rest of the passage. It fits better with the context and the verbiage used in this passage that Saul is trying to figure out what God's will for him is. However, the preferred texts says that he called for the ark. And we really have no passage that describes using the ark as a means to figure out God's will. So that's probably not what he's trying to do by bringing the ark. So perhaps he was calling it because he wanted to bring it into a battle to assure his victory. We know this from earlier in 1 Samuel that this is a no-no. Don't do that. The ark is not some magic talisman of God that can be wielded in battle to bring you victory. Now, regardless of what he's trying to do, things continue to get worse in the Philistine camp, and he calls off calling for the ark or the ephod, whichever one you prefer. And then Saul finally gets in the battle, along with all those people who had deserted or had switched sides to fight with the Philistines and then switched back again. But you kind of get this sense that it's a little bit too little too late, right? God seems to have pretty much defeated the Philistines already. In fact, that's what verse 23 confirms for us. Not Saul, not Jonathan saved Israel that day, but God. So when I look at Saul's actions here in this passage, one thing jumps out at me. Saul keeps trying to do things his way. He tries to call for the ephod or the ark, depending on your interpretation, to either confirm he's supposed to go into battle or to have it go with him into battle, because apparently what God was already doing with the confusion and the earthquake and everything else just wasn't enough. Then when things are at a fever pitch, Saul is finally like, "All right, I guess it's basically assured of victory, so I guess we'll join the battle." Over and over again, Saul keeps trying to do things his way. Even when he seems to be consulting God, it seems to me that he's still trying to figure out if God wants him to fight, when God has already commanded him to do that in chapter 10. And when he does fight, it seems to me he joins it once it's pretty much guaranteed that he's going to win. You know what I see in this passage? I see the fact that God will do things his way if we keep trying to do them our way. God had a plan for Saul. Attack the Philistines. Yet Saul kept trying to do things his way. And so you know what God said to that? Whatever, I'll just do it my way. This victory had nothing to do with what Saul did. It had everything to do with what God did. And so as we think about application for our passage, we need to think about how we may be trying to do things our way and how God may just choose to step around us. What immediately comes to mind when I think of this idea is the idea of evangelism and the way that I tend to go about it. When it comes to evangelism, I'm somewhat hesitant. I'm sitting around looking for the opportune moment, trying to analyze the situation to see if I think that the person is the exact perfect ripeness for me to join in the work that God is doing in their life. And yet God's consistent call to me in Scripture is to share the gospel. I'm not in charge of figuring out when is the perfect right moment to share the gospel. God commands me to befriend non-believers. Am I doing that work? God commands me to live my life so that others know that I'm a Christian and they get curious about it. Am I too afraid to say that I'm a Christian or to let them see what my life looks like as a believer? God wants me to lovingly challenge them with the truths of Christ. My temptation is to be too afraid that I might offend them or ruin the relationship. When I try to do evangelism my way, there's way too much of me trying to figure out what the exact perfect moment is and a lot of sitting around like Saul, waiting for the moment to come along or trying to consult the Urim and the Thummim or wait until I have the perfect ark-like evangelism tool at my disposal to guarantee my victory. Instead, God just calls me to be obedient to the work that he's already doing. I need to look around and see the work that God is doing in others' lives and then join in that work. For some situations, this means becoming their friend. In other situations, it means sharing Jesus. In still other situations, it means challenging them with gospel truths. But this doesn't just have to be limited to the area of evangelism. It could be related to any area of growth in your life. Maybe God is wanting you to grow in patience, or purity, or trust, or compassion. You know God wants you to grow in that, but you've been trying to do things your way instead of just doing the hard things that you know God wants you to do to help you grow in this area. Well, you know what I've found in those situations? God just may step around you and do it his way, and I found that oftentimes when that happens, it's much harder than if I had just obeyed God from the beginning. So my challenge for us is to think about where we might be channeling our inner Saul and trying to do things our way instead of just following the instructions that God has given us. Friends, obedient faith requires immediate, trusting, and right action. Today we've seen through Saul that delaying and acting on obedient faith is failure. So we need to be actively moving towards God in obedient faith. We've seen that God is a good God who delights to reward our obedient faith, which is a wonderful encouragement for us as we strive to increase our obedience and faith. And finally, we've seen that God will do things his way if we keep trying to do them our way. So we need to be attentive to God's leading and his direction. Friends, if we do these things, then we will find ourselves with victories like Jonathan instead of living in uncertainty and fear like Saul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift that your word is. Thank you that we can see the stories of Jonathan and Saul and understand how it is that you would have us to live so that we might please you and enjoy your blessings. I pray for us as we seek to walk in obedient faith to you this week. Be with us as we seek to eliminate delay in our obedient faith. Thank you that you reward obedient faith, and we can look forward to that in our lives when we follow you. And I pray that we would see how we try to do things our way instead of your way, and instead choose to walk in step with you. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the one who showed us the greatest obedient faith through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I pray that the offering we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.